Thank you, Gene, for passing that over. Well, let's take our Bibles and turn over to the book of Proverbs again this evening. Can we do that? Chapter 28. As you're turning over there, I came across two historical sketches this past week. I think these probably came from the same group that put out our Christian History Glimpses. I'm pretty sure there's interconnection there. If you haven't figured it out by now, I do enjoy learning about history, especially if it's not made up. It tends to be more accurate. Learning about people who've gone before us who lived fruitful lives and profitable lives and in their generation were a blessing in various ways. For example, this past week I learned about a fellow named Thomas Fuller, who's a popular preacher in 17th century England. That's 1600s. And I don't know about you, but when I go back past a certain date, you think, I don't know what I think. You know, were these people, how fruitful were they? How strong were they in the Lord? He's the person who once said this: God's children are immortal while their father has anything for them to do on earth. Now, I'm just going to read the little sketch that it had of his life. Evidently, God ran out of things for Thomas to do on this day, August the 16th, 1661. For that's when the witty preacher-historian died. His death in England was probably from typhus and undoubtedly was hastened by the large amount of blood which was drawn from him because of the mistaken methods of the day. Some of you are familiar with that, aren't you? That's how they treated certain infections. They would bleed you. Probably it hastened George Washington's death as well, I'm told. Fuller was one of the first men to make a living by writing, which was no small feat, since he lived during the tumultuous years of the English Civil War and the Restoration. Just real quickly, do you know what the English Civil War was about, was being fought about? John Young? That's right. That's right. So you had the crown, Charles I, who was in there, was Catholic. And you had the nation of England was beginning to reform. It was beginning to draw to Protestantism. So you had this tension that was going on there. And you had royalists. They were the ones who supported the king. And you had those who supported the efforts to reform and bring in a republican kind of government. And it's interesting, Thomas Fuller, as a believer, sided with the king. Not because he was Catholic, per se, but because he thought that was just what he should do. And by the way, walking a tightrope when that kind of tension is going on in a nation is no small deal. We're talking about people who would literally lose their lives because you were on the wrong side, depending on who happened to be in power at that time. We're told he was a genuinely amiable man. And he took as his motto Paul's words to Timothy, "Let your moderation be known to all men, the Lord is at hand." Because of his moderation, fellow royalists accused him of lukewarmness. Now, here are the people that supported the king, and they said, "You're not hot enough. You're not there." In reply, he asked them, "Why should Peter fall out with Thomas, both being disciples of the same Lord and Master?" A clever little reply. Although the Puritans imprisoned and questioned him, now this is the other side of the thing, he was arrested and imprisoned by them, and they questioned him, his good humor and clever replies won him quick release. Fuller's fame rested chiefly in two books that he wrote. These and other books were larded with pithy sayings. For example, two things a man should never be angry at: what he can help and what he cannot help. Did I settle in okay? Okay, here's another thing. He that falls into sin is a man. He that grieves over his sin is a saint. He that boasts of it is a devil. And there's this. There are two kinds of people, those who do the work and those who take credit. Try to be in the first group. There's less competition there. Thomas Fuller, yeah. So I said there were two sketches. The second one came in slight connection to a fellow named St. Augustine. We call him St. Augustine now. He was not a saint at all in his early life. And it's interesting that I'm sharing this after what we looked at in our study in 1 Peter this morning, because Augustine was notoriously known in his younger life as a man of incredible fleshly desires and appetites. He lived a life as a non-believer that was quite shameful. I don't know much about his father. His mother, Monica, had become a believer, prayed for her son, and actually followed her son praying for him throughout northern Africa and into Italy. In fact, he would try to shake her off and disappear so she couldn't find him. But she just kept praying for him. And this is about one of St. Augustine's best friends, a fellow named Alypius. And here's the connection, by the way, with Proverbs. The writer begins, "Who we pal with can shape our eternal destiny." We've seen any number of Proverbs that talk about the importance of choosing friends and who we associate with. "Who we pal with can shape our eternal destiny. Alypius found that to be so. From North Africa, he was a close friend of a teacher named Augustine in the 4th and 5th centuries." That's the 300s and 400s. "Augustine and Alypius sinned together, and Alypius followed Augustine when he joined the Manichaean religion." That was a particular religion that was going on at the time. "Alypius' father did not care for Augustine's influence over his son and told his son to stay away from Augustine. Alypius moved to Rome and became a magistrate there. After a while, Augustine followed his friend to Rome. Augustine, already a notable teacher of rhetoric in Carthage, tried his hand at teaching in Rome, but his students cheated him from his fees. Offered a teaching position in Milan, Italy, Augustine accepted. And his friend Alypius resigned his position, and the two friends headed north together. Their friendship continued. Milan's bishop, a man named Ambrose, was a skilled orator. Augustine went to hear him and was impressed not only by his power with words, but by his message, the content. Augustine was convinced Christianity was true, and he began to pray for the strength to overcome his temptation to sexual sin. He read his Bible." Now understand, he's not a Christian right now, but he realizes, "When I'm hearing this man speak and I'm convicted of sin, God, I need help." So he's praying to be delivered from his sexual sins and temptations. He's reading his Bible. A fellow named Pontentian, an African Christian, came to visit Augustine and Alypius. He described the life of a believer, Saint Anthony, who had left everything upon hearing the command of Christ and whose life had powerfully influenced many others. After he left, Augustine, ashamed of his former weakness, said to his friend Alypius, "What are we doing to let the unlearned seize heaven by force while we, even with all of our knowledge, remain behind, cowardly and heartless, wallowing in our sins? Because they have done better than us and gone before us, are we ashamed to follow them? Is it not more shameful not even to follow them now?" He rushed out of that room, out into a garden, and began to weep under a tree. His friend Alypius followed. Feeling shame, Augustine asked the Lord how much longer he must live in turmoil of spirit. That's when he heard a childlike voice chanting, "Take up and read. Take up and read." He went back to where Alypius was sitting and opened the New Testament at random. Just picked it up, opened it up. And there he read Paul's words in Romans 13, "Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust." The words seemed written just for him. And at that moment, he was converted. When he told this to Alypius, his friend, Alypius read the same passage and some words which followed. Receive one another and receive one who is weak in the faith. He decided those words applied to himself. And thanks to his friendship with the man who had formerly led him into falsehood, Alypius also became a Christian right there on the spot. They were both converted there. After several months of studying the scriptures in seclusion, the two were baptized together. Like St. Augustine of Hippo, that's where St. Augustine eventually went as a bishop in the North African city of Hippo. Alypius also became a bishop in Tagaste in North Africa, the city of Augustine's birth. The two labored side by side for Christ there for many years, and that's where, by the way, Alypius was himself martyred, gave his life for the Lord. It's a different. I'm probably butchering the pronunciation, Beth. Let me spell it for you. Alypius. Alypius. How would you say it, by the way? When you think of the salvation of a man like St. Augustine, he's been described by people who certainly would know far better than I as probably one of the sharpest men, one of the most intelligent men, certainly in the first millennium, and perhaps over the last two millennia. He was an astounding intellect. And it's interesting, isn't it, that at that point in his life, he's under conviction of his sin. He realizes he's being conquered by his sin, and he's struggling in that. And you wonder how God brings about the wonder of repentance. You know, increasingly when I pray for people, I pray, God, would you bless them with repentance? I used to think of that as a terrible thing to be avoided. And no, it's not. It's a wonderful thing. It's a necessary thing in the life of people. As I've thought over the years, one of the things that's come to my mind is that verse in John Newton's hymn, Amazing Grace, where he wrote, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." Your grace teaches us to fear you, to realize our sinfulness. And then it's your grace that relieves that fear and gives us the wonder of your salvation. And that's it's a wonderful, wonderful blessing that we have in Christ. Now, here we are in Proverbs chapter 28, and we're looking at verse 11, where Solomon says, "The rich man is wise in his own eyes, but the poor who has understanding searches him out." It's interesting, just a few verses before this, in verse 6, he said, "Better is the poor who walks in his integrity than one perverse in his ways, though he be rich." And having said that, now he's saying the rich is wise in his own eyes, but the poor who has understanding searches him out. So it makes me want to ask a couple of questions tonight. And here we go. True or false to you? Number one, according to what Solomon is saying here, especially in verse 11, all rich men are bad people. They must be bad people. After all, they have a certain bent to being proud so that they are wise in their own eyes. So true or false? All rich people are bad people. You're not infected with the class warfare yet? Come on. Here's another question. You can't be both rich and wise at the same time. You got to choose between the two. No. Both of those are false. By the way, you can look at Scripture as well as in life. And God is pleased to bless his people sometimes with great wealth. Abraham, Job were two of the ones that come to my mind. There's a Hebrew word that we would pronounce tom, that literally means mature, very, just completely mature. That's a word that's used to describe just a handful of people in the Old Testament. Job and Abraham are two of those. and yet God gave them great wealth and wisdom as well. Not just them, but a number of others. And so those presumptions, while people would not put them in such crass or openly overt ways, we sometimes find people trying to communicate that in a sort of a circuitous, around the back sort of way that that's true. But it's not true at all. Actually, if someone's become rich, not because they've inherited the wealth or not because it's been handed to them on the proverbial silver platter, but because they've worked hard, they managed their affairs shrewdly, wouldn't you conclude from that that it's a sign that there's some intelligence and diligence and perhaps even some wisdom on that person's part that's helped them get there? I think that that's possible. But whether the rich have become rich because of their own diligence or because they've inherited it or because they've come by it by little personal effort at all, the point is that there's a tendency after a while for people who have wealth to let it, as we say, go to their head. We get used to the prestige and to the position. We get used to the power that comes with the wealth. And we tend to get puffed up and have our share of foolish pride. We think that we're someone special, and so we become foolish. Or maybe we already were foolish, and now we're just proving it by that. But that's a possible tendency in that. By the way, that doesn't limit itself to the wealthy. Again, I think I've met just a few people that don't qualify as being wealthy, and they do qualify as being pretty foolish, right? So both are there. William MacDonald referred to a fellow named Charles Lamb, who lived in England years ago, who once approached a person like I'm just describing to you. They're very wealthy, and they really thought they were somebody special. And as he went to him, he was himself a writer and so forth, but Charles Lamb went to him and said, "Excuse me, sir, but are you anybody in particular?" Kind of, ooh. Derek Kidner is right, I think, when he observes that one of the things that's implied in what Solomon is saying here in verse 11 is the fact that wisdom is no respecter of rank. I mean, just because you're rich, it doesn't necessarily mean that you will be wise. And just because you're poor doesn't necessarily mean that you will not be wise. In fact, another thing that is implied here is that a man's peers aren't really always the best people to judge him. In the case of somebody who's wealthy, for example, his peers who share his wealth and prestige and power and so forth may be equally blinded and biased by that wealth, so much so that they can't really see past their noses. And that's in the story Uncle Tom's Cabin, Harriet Beecher Stowe's, I guess that was the book that really she was most noted for. There's a scene in that where the villain of the story, or at least one of the villains, Simon Legree, is being incredibly harsh with Uncle Tom, who has become a believer. He's trying to practice his Christian faith. He's reading his Bible. And Legree is trying to beat Tom into submission and force him to turn against his Christian faith and even drive him to hatred. I mean, that would be a great exchange in his way of doing it. And on one of the scenes, as he's beating Tom, Tom looks up, and as their eyes meet, Legree looks in his countenance, and he realizes that he doesn't hate him. There's no hatred there. And that while he has the physical power over him, Uncle Tom actually has the greater power. He's controlling himself, and he's in control of this. It seems to me that that would be a case of someone who has the power, in this case the rich, as Solomon is talking about it here. And initially they might seem to be wise and control themselves, but the poor and the one who really doesn't have that kind of physical power or clout sees through the facade, is able to search him out, as Solomon says here, and he understands the rich man better really than the rich man may understand himself. It's interesting, by the way, the Hebrew word is translated understanding in verse 11. The rich man is wise in his own eyes, but the poor who has understanding searches him out, is the same word that was used twice before in this chapter in verse 2 because of the because of the transgression of the land, many are its princes, but by a man of understanding and knowledge, right will be prolonged. And again, verse 7, whoever keeps the law is a King James Version, or New King James says, a discerning son, that's an understanding son, but the companion of glutton shames his father. Any comments or observations from verse 11? The rich man is wise in his own eyes, but the poor who has understanding searches him out. Al? That's an excellent point, Al. Yeah. In fact, I heard not too terribly long ago the government's criteria for who qualifies as being in poverty here, and it was astounding the number of things they had, including TVs and just any number of things. I mean, it just, when I heard it, I thought, wait a minute, that's poor? So you're right, it is relative. Good point. How about verse 12? When the righteous rejoice, there's great glory. But when the wicked arise, men hide themselves. It's interesting, when I was doing a little research on this verse this past week, I was directed to the minor prophet Amos chapter 5. And you don't need to turn there, but if you can, just follow with a couple thoughts that Amos was rebuking his generation. And speaking to the wealthy and the powerful, he told them, he exposed the fact that they were treading down the poor and taking exorbitant taxes from the population. They were involved in all sorts of transgressions and sins. They were afflicting the just, taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate. And this is how he concluded those charges. He said, therefore, the prudent keep silent at that time, for it is an evil time. Therefore, the prudent keep silent at that time, for it is an evil time. Here Solomon says, when the righteous rejoice, there's great glory, but when the wicked arise, men hide themselves. So the question is, why in that sort of climate, that kind of context that Amos is speaking about, that Solomon is alluding to here, would the prudent keep silent at that time? Why would men hide themselves simply because people who are wicked arise? I'm sorry?
Survival
instinct, yeah. 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 When I was thinking about that, not that specific instant, John, but just that kind of thing, we in the West, and especially in America, have been so insulated from that kind of hardship and stark choice, for the most part, where people who are evil, who come into power, aren't somehow throttled and caged so that they can't do all that they would normally do, would want to do. That it almost can be an exercise, an academic exercise. This is so-and-so, his name is this, he is with this party, and this is what he believes. Here's another person, they're this, they're with this party, this is what they believe. Oh, well, let's try this. And there's no coming to grips with the fact that following a certain way, on the one hand, protects the innocent, requires justice, allows a climate where the innocent and weak aren't targets of abuse and taken advantage of, whereas the other does just that. I mean, that's what goes on. So once again, Solomon is setting the righteous and the wicked in this contrast to each other. When it comes to one or the other holding position of authority and actually ruling over others. He says, when the righteous leader rules a nation, the people are happy. It's interesting, you don't need to turn there, but back in chapter 11, verse 10, he said, when it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices, and when the wicked perish, there's jubilation. And again, why is that? Well, at least in part because when the righteous rule, they bring with them order and justice. They create a climate in which you're able to reach your maximum or to do well for yourself. Look at verse 2 here in chapter 28. Because of the transgression of a land, many are its princes. But by a man of understanding and knowledge, right will be prolonged. In fact, look down toward the end of this chapter, verse 28. When the wicked arise, men hide themselves. But when they perish, the righteous increase. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when, this is chapter 29, verse 2. You just flip over there. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. I don't know that there's much more to extrapolate on that. Any comments or observations? No. Wow.
But her point in calling me was I had been talking about something going on in the United States and the increasing power of the government and the decreasing liberty that we have. She said it's exactly the way it was in Poland when I was growing up as a teenage girl in the 1950s. It's setting the same stage to do the same thing over again. So that's one layer, is physical. I guess you can. The second layer would be an economic hiding. If you're a businessman and you see the greatest bad that could happen to your business is the confiscation of your property, even if you're not killed or in prison, the thing you're going to do is to hide that property so that it's not confiscated. And I believe that that is a large percent of what's going on now. The uncertainty is so great as to what would happen to a given amount of profit if it were made in business, that many of the people who could invest and could do some great things in the United States economy are not willing to because it's an uncertain time. So I hate to get too far down that rabbit trail, but it's really the same principle.
Oh, it is. It really is.
Hide because of uncertainty. A wise man sees evil and hides himself. Who would walk right in or punish? So, you know, there are different layers of that.
Just going just a step further, John, with what you were saying about people, and it's presented in different ways, I guess, slightly different ways through the media and politicians today, but the fact that wealthy people and investors are sitting on their capital, they say it. These bad rich people are sitting on it and they're not willing to get it and get the economy going. When in fact, that's precisely, I mean, they're smart enough to know that they're going to lose it if they put it out there, or it's just not a good risk. You know, speaking of gambling, it's not a gamble. That's just not a good business investment and risk take. It makes me wonder, that just seems so obvious to me, that you want to cultivate a climate where that would take place, that you wonder why the leaders that are pushing the other agenda, is it because they really don't know better. They really believe that another ideology is equally good and it's going to work if they just push it hard enough and far enough. I mean, if I knew that, I probably wouldn't be standing here, right? But thank you for that much. Anyone else? Here's one more to take with us this evening. Verse 13. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. This is almost as simple as it is profound. Straightforward and profound. When I cover my sin, I don't prosper. If I confess it and forsake it, I have mercy. In my Reformation Bible, there's a footnote to this verse that reads this way. The orderliness and well-being in one's life is linked to an intensely personal relationship with God. Unconfessed sin is the ultimate disorder in life. Confession and repentance lead to a restoration of that right relationship with God based on mercy. And there are both Old Testament and New Testament passages that are included in that, not the least of which is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this concluding sentence, all other relationships depend on this. All other relationships depend on this relationship being right. And that relationship being right requires that I'm willing to come clean and transparent with God with regard to my sins. He who covers his sin will not prosper. He who confesses and forsakes it will have mercy. I came across an interesting kind of gee whiz. When I was typing this in my computer, I typed the word unconfessed. That was a part of the note in the Reformation Bible. So I typed that out. And when I did, it put a red line under it, which means it's misspelled. And I didn't look at it closely, so I just clicked on it to see what's the right spelling. And it brought up unconfused. It didn't even have unconfessed in their dictionary. And I thought, you know, that's really like this generation. It's not even in our dictionary. What are you talking about, confessed, unconfessed sin? I'm okay. You're okay. If it's okay for you, it's okay for me. Right? And by the way, God doesn't think so. And if everybody else believed contrary, God still thinks it's pretty important. Over to Hebrews chapter 10. That'll be our last passage as we close tonight. I thought that William MacDonald had some good thoughts to share about this verse. He said there are two kinds of forgiveness, judicial and parental. When we trust Christ as Lord and Savior, we receive forgiveness from the penalty of sins. That's judicial forgiveness. When we as believers, that is now we're children of God, when we as believers confess our sins, we receive parental forgiveness. That's 1 John 1:9. This maintains fellowship with God our Father. There's no blessing of a person who covers his sin. That's what Solomon was saying in that proverb, right? He who covers a sin will not prosper. There is no blessing of a person who covers a sin. That is, who refuses to bring those sins into the light, to confess them to God and to anyone who's been wronged. But anyone who confesses and forsakes those sins has the assurance that God not only forgives, but He forgets. It's interesting, here in Hebrews chapter 10, the writer has gotten to that place where he's rehearsing a bit of the promises of the new covenant that were promised in Jeremiah, among other places in the Old Testament. And in verse 15, follow with me in this, he writes, "But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after He had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' says the Lord, 'I will put My laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them.' Then He adds, 'Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.' Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin." It was a long time in my Christian experience before I began to understand and believe and rest in the truth of what the writer has just said here, what William MacDonald was pointing out. But it is such a place of great comfort, and it is what the gospel is about. In His grace and His mercy, He forgives our sins, past, present, and future, and we're in His family. And now there's a parent-to-child relationship, if you will. God, my Father, I am one of His children, and so He's dealing with me accordingly. So there's not the issue of loss of salvation, but there is the issue of fellowship and being rightly related with Him. Father, as we conclude this evening, we take to heart not only what we were reading this morning in 1 Peter 2, but now here in these Proverbs from Solomon. And we think especially of this last verse because that is where we regularly live. Father, we are forgiven children of God, and yet we're not where we need to be yet. And every day we need to not only confess our sins to You, but to each other. Keep short accounts both ways. And we thank You, Lord, that this wonderful promise with regard to Your gospel, the new covenant that You established through Christ and His finished work, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. As far as the east is from the west, so far have You removed our transgressions from us. And then You go on to say, like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. What a pleasure, Lord, to think that You pity us and You love us as a Heavenly Father. And we take that comfort with us as we leave this evening. Not the brazenness of some that would think we can live as we want with no consequence, but the reassurance that as children of God now, we go to live changed lives that are pleasing to You and that are reflecting You to our fellow neighbors and family members and those that we come in contact with. Help us, Father, we pray, not only this week, but even this evening, to be those who are living that out. And we thank You that we can ask this in Jesus' name and that You hear us. And because it's a part of Your will for Your people, You're pleased to answer now. So we do this in His precious name. May we say it together. Amen.